Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark. And it's chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, which is on page 1066 if you're using the Pew Bible. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God bless the reading of his word here this morning.
In 1989, at the FA Cup semi-final soccer game in Sheffield between Nottingham Forest and Liverpool, sadly and tragically, 174 people were injured and 94 persons were killed due to asphyxiation, crowd crush. In the picture that you see, that is an actual picture from that event. And in that enclosed area, which only safely holds 1,600 people, over 3,000 people tried to get in. And it created the situation called crowd crush. John Fruin, a specialist in pedestrian traffic flow, takes away the misunderstanding that we have about deaths and crowds. We often think it's about being trampled to death. But in reality, most crowd deaths are due to asphyxiation or suffocation. After some of these crowd crushes, looking at bent steel bars, it had had to take a force of 4,500 newtons or 1,000 pounds of pressure from the people that bent those steel bars. So think about being in a crowd with 1,000 pounds of pressure against you. How can you breathe? You can't. You breathe out, you can't breathe back in, and you suffocate or you asphyxiate. This doesn't just occur up against a fence like you see there, where the people from the back are just, the pressure is just pushing them into the fence and into each other, squishing them. But it can also happen in the middle of the crowd. At a Cincinnati rock concert, there was a number of people who died 9 meters from the wall or 30 feet from the wall in the center of the crowd. Because the way the dynamics were was the people were coming into the hall from one direction and others were pushing off from the wall. So the crowd crushed, that pressure built up in the middle of the crowd, and the people were suffocated in the middle of the crowd. So it's not just necessarily being shoved up against a wall or some type of barrier. It can happen in the middle of a crowd. So with the Pharisees and the Herodians plotting to murder Jesus, Jesus withdraws to the Sea of Galilee and he tells his disciples this rather interesting statement in verse 9 where he says, "Have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him." Professor James Edwards informs us that the ESV translation here, this more ominous translation of crush versus the NIV's more easier, less threatening crowding, is more correct of the verb here of what is in the Greek. It's an ominous thing. It is a crushing that is threatening him, that could also could happen to him. Crowds are a very important dynamic in the Gospel of Mark. They're mentioned almost 40 times before you get to chapter 10. And this description of this crowd, it says it is a great crowd. And they come from all the compass points. So they're coming from east of the Jordan. They're coming from the north, Tyre and Sidon, which is approximately 80 kilometers to the north. And they're coming from the south, Idumea, 190 kilometers to the south. And then, of course, from the west and the central area of Galilee and Judea. And so they're coming at him from all different directions. And the reason for this possibility of a crowd crush occurring where he is at the center is found in verse 10, where it says that he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So everybody's basically mobbing him from all the directions. I got to touch him and I'll be healed. And we'll come to a healing like that a little bit later in the Gospel of Mark, where you remember the story where the lady touches him and he goes, "Hey, who touched me?" And his disciples say, "Well, everybody's touching you. Come on, you're in this massive crowd." We're going to get to that. But here's the point. Jesus, as he walks along, it's not that people politely kept their distance. And then when they were called, "Oh yes, you may come and approach Jesus now. You may have your little audience with him." They didn't give him a 10-foot radius. Jesus, understand, is like an international rock star. He's like a Hollywood darling. He's like a reviled or a famous and adored politician. As he goes along, the crowd is complete with reporters and paparazzi and adoring fans and the curious and the protesters and the detractors, and they're all trying to get a piece of him. So these massive crowds are with him. And as Edwards notes, they create a great opportunity, but at the same time, they impede his ministry. They're also a hindrance to his ministry. They're both. So to address this need of this massive crowd, massive numbers of people, Jesus appoints 12 to create new leadership that fits the cloth and the wine of the new kingdom of God. He creates and picks 12 to kind of like reproduce himself so that they also may minister. So he chooses from his disciples 12 men whom he also designates apostles. In this action, Jesus is going to extend his reach. You know, if there's 12 more of him going out in the villages and out in the crowds, well, you can multiply his work by times 12. But at the same time, he's going to train these 12 and equip these 12 to replace the current religious leadership of Israel. Because as we'll see shortly, they're going to say that Jesus is demon-possessed. He's possessed by the prince of demons. They're not fit. Those leaders are not fit to lead the people of God. So he's got to raise up a new leadership who are fit to lead the people of God. So this is partly what's behind his choosing 12. Now, verses 14 and 15 records two specific purposes that these 12 men are to fulfill. The first is that it says that they might be with him. That's the first purpose. He chooses 12 so that they can be with him. Lots of people are seeking to be with Jesus. Lots are seeking to be near Jesus. But Jesus just selects 12 who will have a privileged access that others will not, who will have an intimate access with Jesus. They'll be on the inside. They'll be able to live with him, travel with him. Where he sleeps, they will sleep. What he eats, they will eat. Where he goes, they will go. They will see Jesus 24/7 when he's before the crowds, when he's privately, off hours or off work, so to speak, when he's at recreation and play. They'll see him in all different aspects of his life. And they're going to receive special instruction and training from Jesus. They're going to receive teaching from Jesus that he will not give to the crowds. So in being with Jesus, these 12 men will see all that Jesus does. And that's going to give them a unique understanding into who Jesus is and why he does what he does. They're going to have a unique understanding into his person and his behavior. Now, why does the text emphasize that? Why does it bring that out, that he appoints them to be with him? Well, that's not explained here in the text, but it is explained elsewhere in the scripture. After Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven, and you know the story of Judas, who decided that he was going to try to push Jesus' agenda into his own agenda and betrayed him. It didn't work, and so he went out and committed suicide. So there's one less apostle. There's not 12 anymore, there's 11. So after Jesus goes to heaven, they say, well, we need to replace Judas, who was the betrayer. So what do we read in Acts chapter 1? We read this in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. And it says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Note the criteria that the man who would be selected had to have in order to be one of the 12, to take the place of Judas. First of all, he had to have been there from the very beginning at Jesus' baptism. And he had to have seen Jesus' life and had to have heard him. And then he had to have seen the resurrected Lord. Second qualification. And third qualification, he had to be appointed by Jesus, thus the casting of the lot. The role in the ministry of the apostle after Jesus' death was to authoritatively explain and interpret the person and works of Jesus Christ. That's what their role was. And also, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continue to give the instruction of Jesus Christ. You see, think about the early church as it started to grow and as people responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You would have many people who never knew Jesus, who never saw him, never heard him. And so they're going to raise these questions. Well, I heard that Jesus did this or he said that. Did he really say that? And what did he mean by this action? What does that mean? Well, who's going to have the answer to those questions and answer them with authority? Only the 12, the apostles, who had been appointed to be with him. That's why the requirement to be an apostle, to be selected, was so strict. That's why the church in Acts 2:42 devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's why the apostles, along with the prophets or the Old Testament prophets, are called the foundation of upon which the church is built in Ephesians 2:20. Apostleship, this position of these 12 men was foundational. It has ceased with their death. There are no more apostles, never have been since then. The office of apostle, the gifting of apostleship, was given by Jesus to the original 12, plus Matthias, plus the apostle Paul. And they did not pass on their position, they passed on what the New Testament describes as the deposit of the faith given once for all to the saints. But who was able to explain what that deposit was? What was the deposit of the truth and who Jesus was and what he did? It was the apostles. And so they were the foundation. And then what did they establish? In place of apostleship, they established two other governing offices, elder and deacon or deaconess. That's the two governing bodies that Paul established in the churches. You read through Acts, you read through the New Testament. What did they establish in the churches for leadership? Elders and deacons, not apostles. The position of apostles was just for them because you had to be with Jesus from the beginning. From his baptism, you had to be selected by him. You had to see the resurrected Christ. Those were the requirements. So that's why he selected these men to be with him, to fulfill that foundational position. But secondly, he gave them, there was another reason, and it says there that he might send them to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Being with Jesus, they would become qualified to teach about Jesus. Remember the very first verse in this gospel, how it describes it. It says it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when they go out to preach, they're going to be preaching about a person, preaching about Jesus. So if they've been with him, they'll certainly be able to preach about him. And then they receive authority from Jesus to cast out demons. Demons are more powerful than us. We cannot, on our own, by ourselves, deal with demonic spirits. But in the authority of Jesus, we can. So he gives the 12 this authority. Now this purpose to preach about Jesus and receiving to cast out authority to cast out demons is not restricted to the 12. You'll see that he sends out 70, and then I think he sends 120, and then there are even others who, in the Gospels, they cast out demons in Jesus' name, and the 12 complain about it, and he says, hey, leave them alone. They may not be right with us, but they're not against us. And again, so that deposit of truth, the deposit of faith that has been given once for all through Jesus Christ to the apostles, that keeps being retold every generation, retold. We are to keep preaching that gospel. And we can do what set the captives free. We have the authority to do that as well. And we'll look closer at demons when we come to Mark chapter 5. While there may have been no apostles since the first century, the choosing of the 12 does reveal other dynamics about following God that does go across the generations. And I'd like to present two of them. One, to be a disciple of Jesus is to personally know him. While I was at a funeral, I heard the officiating minister tell those who had gathered that he said he did not know what eternal life was. My eyebrows went up when I heard him say that, and I think I kept my jaw from hitting the floor. He said there's lots of theories about it, and he said that really maybe we should leave it up to science to figure out what eternal life is or what the human spirit is. But he went on to give his own theory, and he said that eternal life has to do with an internal energy and quality of character traits or character that survives us. I'm like, what New Age magazine have you been reading? Have you been studying Hinduism? Jesus tells us very clearly what eternal life is. Jesus defined it. You can take a look at John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus defines eternal life this way. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing, relating personally to God is eternal life. That's what eternal life is. This is the core of what it means to be a true Christian or a follower or a disciple of Jesus, is to personally relate in a relationship of faith and trust with him. Why? John 5, 24 to 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's the penalty for our sinning and rebelling against God? It is death. But Jesus came. The Father sent the Son so that the Son might die as a substitution in our place, so that we could then be forgiven and receive the very righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Jesus. And that righteousness, that goodness, that forgiveness, that knowing Jesus, that eternal life, must be received as a gift that is received through repentance and personal faith and trust in Jesus. When we say, Jesus, you're right, you're God, I'm wrong, I'm the sinner, you died for me in my place, I'm willing to walk away from trying to run my life my own way and in an autonomous way. I submit to you, and you save me, and you save me alone. Then Jesus will call those to live even though they die. You see, we have to know Jesus in a personal relationship of faith and trust for the forgiveness of our sins, and know him as Lord, where he is the king, the ruler. Because that's what he was saying at the beginning of John when he started his ministry. He says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And who's the king? He is. We need to receive him as that king. Know the king personally. And then we shall live. Live forever. The point is this. To be an apostle, they had to be with Jesus. It was a personal relationship. For those who hear and receive the apostolic witness to Jesus or of Jesus, the dynamic of being a disciple or a Christian still has its center at being in a relationship, being with Jesus, knowing Jesus. As the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen to that language. That's language of being with. That's language of personally knowing. So for a person not to know Jesus personally through repentance of sin and faith, that's to remain dead, to remain an outsider, a non-disciple, bearing present condemnation, facing eternal death in hell, even if you are religious. You may be religious, but if you don't know Jesus in a personal way of faith and trust and received him as Lord, then religiousness or religiosity means nothing. We're dead. It's all about knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus personally through a response to his grace by personally trusting and receiving him through faith for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? The Bible opens in Genesis where Adam and Eve are in a garden and they walk with God, they know God, they talk with God. Then you come to Genesis 3 where they say, we can live without God, we can't trust God, we can't believe what he said, we shall make our own way, we shall be autonomous from God, we shall be like him. And then Jesus was sent. Because when Adam and Eve made that decision, they died. That relationship, that personal knowing with God ended. They had kicked out of the garden. So God says, well, I'm not done. I'm going to be gracious even though they don't deserve it. I'm going to keep working with humanity and I'm going to come myself into humanity so that they may still know, be able to know me and live. And that's what Jesus was all about. Coming to live and die for us. And then when we get to the, so that we may know him again, know God again. And then when we get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, what's the picture? The picture is God coming onto a new earth, dwelling, living among humans, those who have received his gift of salvation, his gift of grace. So we'll get to know God personally, live with him in his presence as we are in each other's presence forever and ever on a new earth. So the core of what it is, what Christianity is about, the heart of it is not about following rules, not about traditions or religious rituals or even a moral way of life. It's all about knowing and being with Jesus. That's the heart of Christianity. Second thought that I would pass on to you that comes through the centuries to all of us from this choosing of the 12 is God can use anyone. God can use anyone. Walter Wessel comments on those who Jesus chose, and I quote, "It was a strange group of men our Lord chose to be his disciples. Four of them were fishermen, one a hated tax collector, another a member of a radical and violent political party. Of six of them, we know practically nothing. All were laymen. There was not a preacher or an expert in the scriptures in the lot. Yet it was with these men that Jesus established his church and disseminated the good news to the ends of the earth." End of quotation. We must remember and note from this text, it was Jesus who called them, Jesus who appointed them, Jesus who elected them. And it was he, Jesus, who empowered them, regardless of what their background was. It's pointed out that these 12 men that were chosen were not chosen to be the model or ideal disciples, because clearly they weren't. As you read the Gospels, they had failures and mistakes, and they all ran away at the end too, left Jesus alone to die. We would have done the same. But they became who they became, and they did what they did because God in calling them cannot be thwarted. He can still use them, and he did, and he transformed them into those people who took the gospel across the Mediterranean and beyond. David Garland comments, and I quote, "Disciples come with all their ignorance, weakness, and frailty, and must learn to follow the pattern of their Lord for God to work through them to extend his ministry. Jesus alone is our model. Being with him means learning from his positive example," end quote. Being a disciple of Jesus is not deserved. None of us deserve it. We don't deserve to be with Jesus or be called by him. It's definitely not a position or a relationship that's earned or deserved by us. It's a gift. When he, by grace, chooses us to know him and then changes us and uses us, it's a great gift. So take courage, my fellow believers. Take courage. You may think, man, I'm nobody. Well, we all are, in one sense, nobody. But with Jesus, well, he's the somebody. And when he wants to use us, he can use us however he pleases. No matter what our background is, and no matter what our mistakes were. So let us continue with humble gratitude to take time to be with Jesus and not just do things for Jesus, but let's be with him. And then out of that being and that knowing and that relating of him, then let him work through us to do things for him. I'll ask the team to come forward. May the Almighty God, who for the salvation of the world gives to his people many gifts and ministries for the advancement of his glory, stir up in you the gifts of his grace, sustaining each one of you in your own ministry. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all forevermore. Amen. Please be seated.